Like, take your Bibles, we'll be in Acts chapter 4. Be looking at verses 13 through 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 31. So we've had the day of Pentecost. We've had Peter's first sermon there in the temple. We then have him returning with John. They heal a man that was lame from birth, has been that way for 40 years. And now he is giving another message, and the religious leaders don't like it, so they're coming after him. But he gives the great news in verse 12 that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And it's only through the Messiah that you can have that salvation that was promised, salvation from sin, and to be delivered from our sin into the very presence and family of God. I'd like to read verses 13 through 31 for us. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the sign of healing had occurred. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take the note, take note of their threats, and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. You'll notice that this section begins with confidence in verse 13 and ends with confidence. But where does that confidence come from? It does not come from Peter or from John. It comes from God, as we see, because they were praying for that. We'll see here the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of the world. That the wisdom of God, what do we know from 1 Corinthians? It doesn't choose many wise, many mighty, or many noble. Peter and John are examples of that. God's wisdom is a wisdom that which opponents will not be able to resist or refute. As we'll see with the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, they don't know what to say. It's a wisdom which is not of this age, nor the rulers of this age. They don't understand it. And it's a wisdom that results in boasting in the Lord instead of boasting in yourself. And it's a wisdom that if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified Jesus himself. It's a wisdom that God predestined before our ages to our glory, and it's a wisdom that is immersed in the power of God. All of those except for one come from 1 Corinthians. And we see that here in the life of Peter and of John and of the other disciples. So it begins in verse 13. Peter's given his message. He speaks to the leaders. They're not thrilled with what they hear. And he has addressed them back in verse 8. So he's addressed them and he says, you're the ones that have crucified him. They look at Peter and they observe his confidence, his boldness. And here's a guy that just a little while ago denied Jesus three times and ran away. And here he is now, toe-to-toe with the same people that crucified the Messiah, Jesus. And he's not backing down. He's not afraid of them. Where's that confidence coming from? It's coming from the Lord. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. They observe him. They see this, both Peter and John. And they're able to put this together that this, well, they're not able to put it together, but they put it together. Hold it. This doesn't make sense. These guys are here teaching, and they're teaching with authority, and yet they haven't been schooled. They haven't been trained. They're not rabbis. They don't have a degree from a seminary. They haven't been under Gamaliel. And yet they're using the Word of God. They're using it accurately. I wish they'd use it towards somebody else, but they're using it accurately, right? And so they notice this, that they haven't been trained. They haven't been educated. And look at him. He has this great confidence and boldness to speak the truth. And the aspect behind confidence has the idea of nothing hidden, not holding anything back. So it's not being obnoxious in what you say, but being truthful and full disclosure. And you're not afraid to say what needs to be said, has the idea there. So you have boldness to speak what needs to be said, not hiding. It's very interesting, the word truth, literally the word truth, means nothing hidden. And so here Peter is speaking the truth, and he's not hiding anything as he's speaking it. They're uneducated, they're ordinary. These guys were fishermen. Where did they get this knowledge from? How do they speak this way? This isn't characteristic of these kind of people. But what did they recognize? They were marveling, and they began to recognize that these guys were with Jesus. May I say, this is what we want in verse 13. We want people to see that we are followers of Jesus. They should not have to be impressed with our education, our background, our upbringing. They should just see that we are followers of Jesus, and there is something different about you because you are a follower of Jesus. I think this is a great statement. They recognize them as having been with Jesus. And why is that? You look a whole lot like your master. He spoke very similarly to how you spoke, or how you were speaking. And so they're impressed with what they see. They're disturbed by it. They're astonished by it. And as I did, they're continually astonished by this. This just doesn't make any sense. But we know who these men are. And then verse 14. Well, before we get to verse 14, verse 13, what is confidence based upon? It's based upon faith in God and the power of God. So this is not Peter's type A personality coming through. We saw what happened when that did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Bad things happened. Abiding with Jesus is important, not your education or your training. That's John 15. Abiding with Jesus. Verse 14. So here's the lame man, right? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. I think this is fascinating. So this man that Peter and John healed, obviously the Lord healed through him. What happened when Peter and John went into the temple? Who was there? This man. What was he doing? Leaping and jumping and glorifying God. And now they're taken into the presence of Sanhedrin, who's there? This man again, what's he doing? We're not told, but he's there. How many times do we see people, after they get what they want from God, they just disappear? Like the 10 lepers. Were not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Was there only just one that returned to give thanks to God? So this man has been in the temple, right? He used to beg all the time for 40 years. So he was there when Jesus probably passed by him at some time too. And he probably is familiar with one of Jesus' friends who lives in the vicinity over in Bethany. His name was Lazarus. What did the religious rulers want to do with Lazarus after Jesus healed him? kill him. Poor guy, brought back from the dead just so the religious leaders could try to kill him. So he probably knows that his life is in danger. But he's there. He doesn't have a speaking part in this scenario, in this story, but he has a presence. He's like Hur with Moses. You say, who's Hur? Yeah, you can check Old Testament. Look when Moses raises his hands. Who's around to help? We need people like this. People who stand by and the world can see that they've been made better. And that's what we are, aren't we? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He made us better. He healed us. One day we'll be glorified. It's guaranteed. And so we want the world to see this. So in verses 13 and 14, you have two different people. You have one that speaks and one that doesn't. And both of them have a testimony before the unsaved. Verse 15, and when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin. Now, Sanhedrin has the idea of 70, so it's going to be, as in the Old Testament, Moses had 70 helpers, leaders, rulers. And so it's associated with the Sadducees, the chief priests, the high priests, and also the Pharisees, the scribes. They choose 70 for leadership. And you're going to look and, where did it just go? Was there a second ago? As you look through this section, oh, there it is, verse 23. So what is the Sanhedrin made up of? Verse 23, chief priests, elders, and then you also find earlier on, Sadducees will be included in that. So it was religious leaders. The religious leaders called before themselves to put them on trial. And at this point, they're like, we can't say anything to them, so we got to figure out a plan. Let's get them out of here so we can figure out a plan. And so they send them away. They then begin to confer with one another. Oh, by the way, verse 14, when it says they had nothing to say in reply, that phrase to say in reply is going to be your word refute in Luke 21:15. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that's the Spirit will give you the words that you need to say, and they will not be able to refute it. And here's an example of that. They're not able to do that. So they send them away, and they say, what do we do with these guys? You got to smile at this question, right? What did they do? They healed a guy that was sick for 40 years, lame for 40 years. Why do you need to do anything with them? And as Peter said to him earlier, are we on trial for doing good to a person? Isn't that what Jesus says so many times? Is it lawful to do good? Right? People just don't want to see that be done. And so they begin to confer, what do we do with these guys? Because why? We don't know how to stop this. It's like we thought we took care of it when we killed Jesus, but there's a noteworthy sign that's occurred, a well-known sign that indicates that God is still at work. I'll simply say it in this way. You'll notice that Jesus is killed. Later on, you'll find others are killed, but God continues to march on. So the person that they truly cannot stop is God. And so although you may be able to kill his servants, you ultimately can't stop God. Noteworthy sign has happened. In other words, it's obvious that God has done this because these guys can't do that. Again, the sign happened through them, not by them, through them. This is an important thing. So as the people of God, this is another thing that we want people to see, is that it's not us that are doing this, but it is God that is doing this. We are simply the channel through which God is working. And they say it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. Okay, but stay here until the Spirit comes upon you. And when you receive power, you'll become my witnesses in Jerusalem. Here's the very first part of Acts 1:8. That's what's happening in these first chapters. We cannot deny it. We can't say it's not true because everybody sees that it is true. It's sitting here looking right at us. It's a reminder that we should let our life be a living example of what God can do. both on the part of that lame man that was healed and both on the part of Peter and John too. Let our lives be a living example of what God can do. That when people look at us, they say, obviously, it's not because of your great training or your background or anything. It's got to be something beyond you. Here's another example of Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. If you remember, what does the rich man ask Abraham? Send somebody back from the dead to talk to my family so that they won't come where I'm at. What does Jesus say? They have the law and the prophets. They have Moses. Let them listen to them. Because even if some miracle occurred in their presence, such as a person coming back from the dead, if they're not going to listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to that person. These religious rulers are those people. A miracle has occurred right before their eyes, and it hasn't changed their hearts. So often we ask for God to do something fantastic, supernatural, whatever, to turn somebody's heart to him. It's simply the word of God that has the power to do that. And that word of God is presented by the messengers. That's 1 Corinthians. Paul says, you know, we don't have this great oratory skill. It's the power that's found in the gospel, in the message. Verse 17, they're afraid that it will affect others. That's what we should be. We should be something that affects others. But lest it spread. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which what? Leaven's the whole lump. Don't let leaven be a negative thing in that passage. It's not. So our testimony should continue to impact others. Let it spread among the people. But what are they going to do to try to stop this? I don't know about your translation, verse 17. Mine says warn. It's actually the word threaten. We're going to threaten them. Great. We're not told what the threat was, but they did. The word's going to occur two different other times, one in compound form. But they threaten them. Don't speak any longer to anybody in the name of Jesus. And see, that's the problem. They don't care if miracles are done. They don't care if great things happen. They don't want Jesus to get the credit for it. Why? Marvel not if the world hates you. It first hated me, Jesus says. There's an opposition that you can only explain through Satan. He's opposed to everything that Jesus does. And the world is opposed to everything that he does. So they're going to threaten him. They're warning him. Don't do this anymore. And then that's their conclusion. This is what we're going to do. We're going to threaten them, and hopefully that will shut them up. Verse 18. So he summoned them back into the Sanhedrin, back into the courts of the ruling body, religious leaders. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So there we go. We did it. Threaten them, tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And what does Peter and John do? What do Peter and John do? They answer them, says, and say, you decide whether it's right. Whether we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God. By the way, aren't you religious leaders? So should we listen to people or should we listen to God? What do you think? We're not told what their answer was. And the word to hear is actually going to have the idea of obey here. And that's Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. People will try to get you to disobey God. To not say anything when you need to say something. And Peter says, I am here as a representative, as a follower of Jesus. I can't help but tell you what I know about him. I'm going to tell you what I've seen and heard. In other words, I'm a witness. I've seen what Jesus can do. I've heard what he says. It has changed my life, and I'm going to tell you about it too. And you can't stop me from doing it. Now, obviously, you speak the truth in love, right? And there is the aspect of you don't cast your pearls before the swine. And why? Lest they turn on you. So there's the point that as you're presenting the word of truth, when they begin to take the word of truth and attack you with it, that's when you know, back off. But you tell them the truth. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're witnesses to this. And when they had threatened them further, so there they go. They're not done. They continue threatening them even more. They let them go. Why? Because they're afraid of the people. Sounds all familiar, doesn't it? Why did the religious leaders wait so long to actually crucify Jesus? Because they were afraid of the people. They had to get the people to change their mind from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him. And once they're able to do that, then they could do what they wanted. No basis on which to punish them, which probably would have been the 39 lashes, 40 lashes save one. On account of the people, because all the people were glorifying Peter and John. It doesn't say that in verse 21, right? Since the works were being done through Peter and John, that meant somebody else was doing the work. Who was doing it? God was. And so in verse 21, who are they glorifying? They're glorifying God for all that has happened. Let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I'm afraid that from our natural nature, we want some glory, some credit for what we do and what we say. We should want people to glorify God for what happens in our lives. Let them see what a great God we have. The word glorify is, you're not giving God more glory than what he's got, right? He's glorious. This word has the idea of you're enhancing the reputation of that person in the eyes of somebody else. So you're helping them see how great God is. So these people are saying, essentially, look how great our God is. Look how great God is, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Look what he has done. Look what he is doing. And then they say, verse 22, what was the amazing thing? That this man was in his disability for over 40 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Most of us have probably been around for 40 or more years. Imagine your life if for 40 of them you were disabled. Say, why did God wait so long? Jesus heals a man born blind, right? Think back away. And what did the disciples ask Jesus? Who sinned such that this man was born blind? Was it this man or his parents? So all they can say is that bad things happen to bad people. And what did Jesus say? No. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. But it also happens to bad people. The man born blind was born blind for what reason? So that the glory of God might be seen. So this man is an example of what God does to bring glory to himself. It's not that he caused him to be lame in order to bring glory to himself. He healed him in order to bring glory to himself. The man was born lame because of sin in the world, okay? Not because he sinned, not because his parents sinned, but because there's sin in this world. Bad things happen because there's sin in this world. And God intervenes and saves this man from his physical malady to show that what he does in the physical realm, he is able to do in the spiritual realm. So we don't get all caught up with going out and trying to heal everybody physically. What this shows us is what God can do. He is able to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And so this man is a living example of the power of God. And I think he's also a living example of the power of God in his life because he keeps following Peter and John around in a very dangerous situation. People want to shut up followers of Jesus, but his followers can't stop talking about him. What you've seen about and heard from Jesus is what you tell others. And sometimes I'll admit that the reason I don't have much to say is because I haven't seen or heard much from Jesus in the past week or so. And why is that? Because I was too occupied with something else. And it's amazing when you're walking with the Lord, when you're following him, you're seeing what Jesus is doing in your life, in your family's life, you have something to talk about. I'll be honest, I'll say this as a pastor. There's times on Sunday morning when we start that I wonder if you guys are following Jesus or not, because you don't have anything to say about him. When you follow Jesus, you have something to say, because you've seen what he's done in your life. You've heard what he's told you. You're just thrilled with the fact that you have a Savior that you can walk through life together with. And so you speak of him. We should not marvel that the world hates us as followers of Jesus. As Jesus says, they first hated me. So do not be surprised if they hate you too for speaking of me and of the truth. Verses 23 and 24. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they probably returned to the upper room. We're not told exactly where they went. But they go and they say, this is what's happening. And when there's difficulty in your life, it's really nice to have the people of God that you can go to. And what do? They pray. And so we look for those opportunities. We realize that it's an important part that we are there for people to pray alongside of them, to encourage them and support them as they go through whatever they're going through in life. And they lifted their voices to God. This is either going to be in prayer or just straight out praise. We're not told who actually is saying this. This may be Peter and John. This may be the entire people. And has the idea of somebody may be saying this and others are saying amen to what's being said. So they lift their voices to God with one accord. This is a phrase that's used many times in the first part of Acts. The unity of the body of Christ. They were one. Well, when you want to praise God, just simply best way to do it is turn around what he said and praise him for saying, for being who he said he is. So they begin with master. It's our word despot. It's one who has all authority. Nobody can stop them. They can command and it gets done. And then they quote from Exodus, the giving of the law. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. It's quoted in Psalm 146. It's quoted by Nehemiah. So when things are really going bad, or things are not necessarily going bad, but things are difficult, what's one of the first things to remember? God is in control. Whatever he says will happen. He's master. He is the despot over everybody. He controls everybody. What's the next thing? Look at creation. Look at the ravens. Look at the little birds. What do you learn from the little birds? He feeds them, and if he feeds the little birds, what's that mean? He's going to take care of you. And so let's remember that he is the creator of heaven and earth. You look around. Look at the power that brought everything into existence. Look at how he sustains it and continues to keep it going. This is our God. And not only did he create all that stuff, but he created the living entities in it, the animals, the fish, the people. This is the one that we speak to. He is the creator. We acknowledge him as the creator because the unsaved reject him as creator and they worship the creation. We don't worship creation. We worship the creator. And so the quotation immediately, he's created these things. So he has the power to help us. When things get difficult, this is a reminder that when things get difficult, we need the people of God to be there to pray alongside of us. I'll use the example I mentioned earlier. You know who her is? Well, it's not him, it's her. No, her is actually him. It's H-U-R in the Old Testament. What did he do? Well, Joshua was out fighting. And as long as Moses kept his hands up in the air, which has the idea of petitioning to the Lord, Joshua and the army continued to win. As soon as his arms went down, the adversary began to win, which really shows you how important prayer is. And so Aaron, we know who Aaron is. They sat Moses down, and Aaron got one hand, and Hur, whoever he is, got the other one. And they held up his hands. They supported Moses, who was supporting the children of Israel in the battle. It's one of the first examples you have is the corporate prayer intercession showing how God works through his people. So when going through difficult times, it is good to seek others to pray with and to be available to pray with others. And when you begin praying, especially in a difficult situation, what's a good thing to start with? Start with who God is. It changes your whole outlook. Because many times when you're beat down, you're kind of wondering who God is, and you kind of come there with a sheepish kind of, well, I hope you can help me, right? We'll start with saying amen to some of the things that he said about himself. You're my rock. You're my refuge. You're the one that when I am weak, then I am strong. You're the one that when I come to you, you exchange my weakness for your strength. When I don't know what to do next, I'm standing there. Your word, your spirit is the wind that gives me wings to be able to soar. And then when everybody else around me, all the vigorous young men, stumble badly, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That has an aspect of exchange your strength, your weakness for his strength. And you'll run and not get tired. You'll walk and not get weary. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Oh, wow, there it is, right? Isaiah 40. Does not grow weary or tired. He gives strength to those that are without strength. And sometimes you don't know what to pray when somebody's going through a difficult time. Start this way. Start by just thanking God for who he is. And let people hear that and be reinforced with the good news of who God is. And continuing on, again, notice how the word of God is just there to comfort them. And so actually praying the word of God. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit. So God, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, that's inspiration of scripture. David, your servant, what did he say? This is a quotation from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. Now, as you look at verse 25 and 26, this is a quotation. You're going to note that, we'll just say Peter's the one praying it, and people are saying amen to it. Why did the Gentiles rage? Look at verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. Peter's making an application here. And then in verse 25 it says, and the peoples devised vain things. Verse 27, and the peoples of Israel. And their rulers. Wow, Peter's already made that application, right? Back in verse 10. What he's saying is Psalm 2 is alive right now. It will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns, but we're seeing what happened when he was here this first time, that not only did the Romans go after him, but also the Jews went after him. And that's what Peter is saying here. That's what's being acknowledged, is that we're seeing scripture fulfilled before us. And that if you're seeing scripture fulfilled before us, then that means that when God said it way back when, he is bringing it about. So you might say he predestined what was going to happen. Oh, what's next? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. These people are raging. The Gentiles are raging. The peoples are devising futility. In other words, they will not win. They may be able to kill the body, but they cannot destroy the soul and cast it in hell. Therefore, I fear the Lord because he is able to do that. The fear of man brings a snare. The people devise vain things. It's not going to be fulfilled because, why? Because they're fighting against God. The word for rage is the idea, is actually the word for snorting. And for a Jew, they're going to recognize because the Hebrew word for anger is the word for nose or nostril. So it's like a horse that flares its nostrils. When a horse starts snorting and scratching, you get out of its way. And that's what the Gentiles, the nations are doing. They're raging. And as you read Psalm 2, what does the Lord do? He laughs. Why? You can't stop me. That's what God says. You can try all you want. You're not going to stop me. You can even kill my servants. It's not going to stop me. So they're refreshing their mind on the fact that God will continue on. He will be victorious no matter what. Even in the face of opposition, God will be victorious. They haven't even prayed for anything yet. And yet this lifts the spirits. Again, the application, verse 27, for truly, in truth, in this city, in Jerusalem, we saw this, that they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. I'll say again, it's important to understand servant is a title of Jesus. It's a title that's used in the Messiah. It's used in Isaiah with the servant songs, Isaiah 53 being one of them. So it speaks about what the Messiah will do. And so what Peter is saying here is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the holy servant of God, Yahweh, whom you anointed. That is the root word of not the root word, but that is the core meaning of Messiah is the anointed one. In Isaiah 61, your spirit is upon me because you have anointed me to do what? Proclaim liberty to the captives, opening prison to those that are in prison. The whole list that's there. To declare the favorable year of the Lord. And then there was Herod. We know him. He was there during Jesus' crucifixion. Pontius Pilate, both of those guys were ones that judged him during that time. If you want a verse for those two guys, it's Luke 3:1. Herod was the tetrarch, ruler of Galilee and Perea, and Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea and the peoples of Israel, so the Jews. Here again you go, verse 27. It's not the Jews only that killed Jesus. It was also the Romans. But who else was involved in it? Verse 28, God. See, we blame the Jews, we blame the Romans, and sometimes we want to blame God too. But we thank God for what he did. They did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Wow. They did whatever your hand, your power, your control, as the master, as the despot, you control all. They did whatever you decided, that's purpose, and predestined, decided beforehand. So this is you decided, but you also decided beforehand, before they ever did it. So let me just say this, that people have free will to do whatever God decides they will do. That's what it says. That's what it says. God's not in heaven going, oh no, what do I do now? This person decided to do that. Oh no, what am I doing? Everything's going just the way he planned it. Everything. See, I don't even like the analogy that for the sovereignty of God, we're like a bird inside a cage. We can flap around, go here or there. We have free will to do whatever, but we're still limited. No, that would mean that God is limited on his control. We find great courage in the fact that God is in control, especially when things are not going the way we want them to. When I'm not allowed to do what I want to do, then I have a problem with God being in control. So really, it's just me that has the problem with this. I want him to be in control when I'm out of control. When everything around me is out of control, I can't control my circumstances, I can't control anything that's happened. I want to know that God is in control, and that brings me comfort. But when I want to do what I want to do, and God's not letting me do it, then I get upset with the fact that he's in control. So the problem really is our view of God. Back in verse 23 of chapter 2, Peter says, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan, that's the word for purpose, and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. See, Peter doesn't spend the next five chapters trying to explain how there's free will and sovereignty and how they can go together. He just simply says they go together. And we have to accept that by faith. Romans 8, those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what is my only hope of being glorified? God determined beforehand that I would be. If it's up to me, it's not going to happen. If it's up to my performance, it just won't happen. Justification won't happen. Glorification won't happen. None of those will happen. It's God's work. And yes, I am responsible for the choices I make. But I'm not going to gut God's sovereignty in order to proclaim my independence. What do we learn from this? That opposition and persecution are ordained by God. That's a hard one. Opposition, persecution, and suffering are ordained by God. Sometimes we don't understand his purposes, but we do acknowledge that he is still in control. And he does have a purpose. And it's not for evil, because he is a good God. Then verse 29. Here comes really the petition part. So the first part of the prayer is just an acknowledgement of who God is and praising him for who he is and seeing that scripture is even be fulfilled today at that time. And he says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. So again, they warned him, they threatened him, they threatened him again. And what do the people say? Lord, concern yourself with, that has the idea of take note of, concern yourself with the threats that have been issued against us. God is concerned with the threats that are against his people. In Acts 9, who do you have that's breathing out threats and murders? Saul. Yeah. And then they go on to say, take note of their threats. So you see what's happening. You see that we're being persecuted. You see that we're suffering here. And what is their prayer? Oh, Lord, get us out of this. Oops. Verse 29. It's not what it says, is it? So when we encounter adversity, suffering, persecution, the first thing we should not pray is, oh, Lord, get me out of it. What should we pray for? Provision in it. Not protection from it, but provision in it. You'll find that when Daniel's three friends were in the fiery furnace, they were not delivered out of it. How were they delivered? By God coming to them in it. Were there not three that we saw that we cast into the fire? Oh, yep, you're right. There were three. Then why do I see four? And that fourth one is like a son of God. I saw a t-shirt today, or the other day. May the fourth be with you. And it pictures Daniel's three friends in a fiery furnace and one like the son of God with them. I thought that was clever. Because he is always with us. When you go through the fire, Isaiah 49, what's the promise? I will be with you. And it won't overcome you. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. So where is our greatest confidence? Not a deliverance out of, but the fact that God is with us in whatever we are going through. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so the prayer here, again, is not for protection, but for provision in the midst of the adversity. Grant us confidence so that we will speak your word. We don't want to miss this opportunity you give to us in this situation to be messengers for you. Give this to us. In other words, we don't have the confidence in and of ourselves. This is what's important here. This is not Peter saying, oh, Lord, I've got a type A personality. I can handle this. He already did that. He knows what happens when that happens. This is, we don't have the boldness to do this. We don't have the confidence to do this. We are afraid, you might say. And so we're here saying, Lord, they're threatening us, but we don't want to back down. We need your help. You're the God of boldness. You're the God of confidence. And so we come to ask you, while your hand does all these mighty works, to heal as the heal as the healing of the man born lame, the signs and wonders, and they've happened through the name of your holy servant. So again, there's your phrase, servant Jesus. So he is the Messiah. He is wholly set apart, dedicated to the service of the Lord. God, it's your hand that's going to do all these great works. And when you do those great works, we want to be there to say it was you who did them. Do you see how these go together? God's going to do the work. He wants us not to go, look what I did. He wants us to go, that's all God. What you saw happen is God. Not us. We didn't make this man well by ourselves, but by the name of Jesus, he is made well again. When you see a life transformed, it's not because I said something to that person that transformed them. It's because God did a work in their heart. And let that resound to his glory. When they had prayed earnestly. What a strange statement. The way this word is translated a lot of the time is to beg. It's not your typical word for prayer. When they had begged God to do this, to do what? To give them confidence. They realized again, they did not have it. They wanted it. There's nothing wrong with admitting you can't do it. That's why we go to the throne of grace. For what reason? That God would pour out his grace and mercy to help us in a time of need. And when they had earnestly prayed, when they had pleaded for that confidence, when they begged God for that confidence, that boldness, God said, let me show you that I heard you. and the place where they had gathered together was shaken. That's a word that just means to move to and fro. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's go back to Acts 2. Holy Spirit is given. So again, on Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, not only was he given, but he also filled them. Now you can notice that it keeps saying, Peter was filled, Peter was filled, they were filled. And so filling is ongoing. It comes and goes, right? That's why it has to be a commandment in Ephesians 5, because it can be lost at times, the filling. You can't lose the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. So filling has the idea of made full. In Acts chapter 2, what two signs show that the Spirit had been given? We'll see if you know. Okay, so there were literal tongues of fire, right? And what was the other one? Okay, there was not a wind. There was the sound of a rushing wind. What do you have here? You have the rushing wind. It's shaking the place. Now, you know what's really cool about this? I like things that go boom and stuff like that, except for fireworks. But anyway, side note. How would you like to be in the experience in a hurricane, knowing that you'd never be hurt? How would you like to be in the middle of an earthquake, knowing that you'd never be hurt? How would you like to experience the full fury of nature and knowing that nothing could touch you in the process? So you're inside this house. Do you think anybody died from this earthquake or from this wind that moved the building? No. So you got a whole lot of shaking going on, right? And God is showing you what he is able to do. We can put it this way. When God's people earnestly pray, he shakes things up. Was that all that was necessary, is to shake the building? No. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what? They got their prayer answered. They began to speak the word of God with confidence. What did they pray for? We want to be able to speak the word of God with confidence. What did God do? He gave them confidence to speak the word of God. And where did that confidence come from? The Holy Spirit. May your Spirit work mightily within us, Lord, as we face the difficulties in our life. May we be testimonies, living testimonies of your great glory as we face difficulties in our life. We ask you, Lord, not to deliver us from our adversity, but to deliver us through our adversity so that people might see that you are the one and only true God who can do this. And may we return and give you the glory for what you have done, so that others would see your great glory and be drawn to you. Because alas, that is what we want, is for people to experience the goodness of God in their own life. And sometimes he has to send us through the dark valleys in order to let us shine brightly in people's lives. It's his glory. It's his method for bringing people to himself. When Paul and Silas were in jail, what did they decide to do? They were praising the Lord. And what happened when they were praising the Lord? Whole jail shook. Help. It's a pretty impressive thing, because for a Jew, when you think of something surrounding you shaking, you go back to the first encounter with God in the Old Testament, and that was at Mount Sinai. And what happened? The whole place was shaken because God was present. You'll notice that the temple's not shaking. The Sanhedrin, the place where the Sanhedrin meet, is not shaking. What's the only place that's shaking? It's where God's people are, to let them know that they're not alone, that God has heard their plea, and he has answered it. So in these last few verses, we see that the Lord takes note of those who threaten followers of Jesus. And that when we are suffering persecution, we should earnestly pray for determination instead of deliverance. Let me say that one again. When we are suffering persecution, we should earnestly pray for determination instead of deliverance. Is there anything wrong praying for deliverance? No, you can do that. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn be removed from him. God said, what? My grace is sufficient. We need to, when suffering persecution, have confidence that the Lord's hand is working wonders through the name of Jesus. And that's what part of their prayer was. While you extend your hand to heal, what? Your hand of power heals and does signs and wonders. We realize that it's you who's going to do the work. I think we just cause so much heartache for ourselves by trying to figure out what we're going to do in this situation. What great thing can I do to show these people that God is real in my life? Pray. Ask for the determination that when God does something, that you'll speak the truth so that they see that it is God who is at work. Expect the Lord to shake things up when you gather together to pray for confidence in the face of opposition. One of the primary evidences of a spirit-filled person is that he speaks the word of God with confidence. Remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, what did the people do? They spoke in tongues, but what did they proclaim in all the native languages of everybody? The mighty deeds of God. And so, an evidence of a spirit-filled follower of Jesus is that they speak the word of God with boldness, with confidence, and with love. And I think that's one of the things that you may not have a naturally strong personality, but God doesn't need the mighty or the noble, the well-educated, or the strong. He just needs somebody who's begging him to be used by him, and he'll do it. My God is that big. For those of you that know me personally, you know that I am not a public speaker. I would prefer being at the back of the congregation next to my wife, out of the limelight. But that's not my choice. That's God's choice where he's put me. So every Sunday is a challenge for me. But the amazing thing is, you give me the word of God, I have something to say. You give me something else and I'll fumble bumble all over it. And that's what we want, is confidence that we know the word of God, and when the opportunity comes, we can tell people what God has done and what he is doing and what he says, so that he would get the glory. We're going to see, next time we look here in this passage, of those who did not want to give God the glory. They wanted to steal a little bit of it. And we'll see how God's mighty hand was displayed to them. So stay tuned for future lessons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for your presence with us in difficult situations. And yes, we are ones who would prefer not to go through suffering, obviously. But thank you that you go through it with us. We're never alone. So we do ask that as things come up in our life, that we would be those that seek out others, and we'd be those who would be available to others, so that we can earnestly plead with you and beg with you that you would give us your Spirit in his fullness, so that we would have confidence to speak of you, your mighty deeds, and to tell people actually what's going on, that it is you who's doing the work. There is no God like you, and we thank you that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen.